Well, you guys know who've been with us that since George Floyd's death, we have been trying to address the issue of race in our church. And we've been doing that by reading a couple of books, some articles, and also getting together on Friday night for about a half an hour or so to talk about the topics we've been reading about or what's going on. Again, with the intent with the understanding that, you know, in this hour, in this moment, this has been brought onto our radar screen, and here we are, followers of Jesus. What are we supposed to do with this? How are we supposed to respond to something which is clearly an injustice that represents, in many people's eyes, a further injustice? And so that, you know, we want to be mindful, sensitive, and thoughtful, and intelligent about how it is that we respond. Last Friday, we discussed an article that had four different short, brief accounts explaining how it was that during the time of the Civil Rights Movement, Martin Luther King's effort, headed by him, during that time, that in the South, the white evangelical church was not involved. And the question was, why was that? Why were they not involved? I mean, there were others that were involved that, you know, were part of the church, capital C, but they were what we would call liberal folks. They weren't the conservative, Bible-believing folks that were involved, particularly in the South. And why was that? Well, there were different reasons given, but I wanted to just read this one paragraph of one of the historians who wrote. Yeah, so it takes a little bit, but just hang in there with me. Evangelicals resisted black equality in many ways. Some ministers preached an overt biblical sanction for segregation. Most preachers took a more oblique approach, remaining silent about black equality while condemning faith-based civil rights activism as, quote, a prostitution of the church for political purposes, end quote. Most Southern Christians did not regard segregation as a sin, and they resented those who criticized their, quote, unquote, way of life. They rejected efforts from their denominations to educate them in more enlightened racial views and frequently withheld funds from agencies in the church who advocated for equality. They sacked pastors who embraced any aspect of the freedom struggle. They formed lay organizations to keep their churches segregated. Many individual congregations adopted formal resolutions instructing their deacons to reject black worshipers. When school integration became unavoidable, white evangelicals forsook the public schools in droves in favor of new private schools sponsored by their churches. You know, that one account, but all of them added up to the question, how could this be? And I even asked that. I remarked, you know, that from where we stand, it's unfathomable that members of the Church of Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus, would actively perpetuate the kind of treatment of blacks for as long as they did. And assuming that they were regenerate, that there were regenerate people among them, you know, there's a certain cultural Christianity that exists, but let's assume that there were regenerate people among them. How could this go on? Where was their voice? Or perhaps they felt they had no power whatsoever. What caused this? I think the only thing we could say is that it's spiritual blindness. And a spiritual blindness is caused by concerns that sought to maintain the status quo, a desire to maintain a way of life. And a large part of the problem we talked about was a misinterpretation of scripture. That is, that the Bible was held in high regard, but how it was understood, how it was interpreted, was grossly out of line with what the Bible says itself. I think there's a striking similarity between what we discussed on Friday night and what is included in this long passage that we just read from Mark chapter 2, all the way through verse 3-6. It involves what are called five conflict stories. That's how it's often described to you if you were to pick up a commentary on this part of the Mark. It's a conflict story. If you remember now, chapter 1 ends with people coming to Jesus from every quarter, right? He had been casting out demons, had been teaching with authority, had been healing people. His fame was spreading throughout Galilee despite, you know, all the attempts that he made to not have it be so. So the arrangement, I'm going to suggest, of these five conflict stories, as Mark has them, the arrangement of these represents what one commentator, one New Testament scholar, James Edwards, says. He calls it a sandwich technique. That is that in between two things, there is something that exists. And the purpose of the one in the middle is in order to give interpretation or theological insight in what to the others are going on. And I think that is present in this particular grouping of stories. You see, in the first story, in which Jesus offers this self-designation of Son of Man, which, by the way, is his favorite self-designation. He calls himself the Son of Man. And at the end, by the time we get to the end of Mark, there's no doubt of what he's alluding to. He is alluding to this figure from Daniel chapter 7, who's described as one like unto a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He comes into this riding on the clouds. Here is a figure who appears to be, he comes as a figure of a man, right? It's the appearance of a man, but he clearly has divine attributes, a divine authority. And Jesus uses this appellation for himself. So this verse, he offers this self-designation, Son of Man, and he establishes his authority to forgive sins. It's followed by a second in which he exercises that authority. The fourth incident, in which again Jesus offers the same self-designation, Son of Man, establishes his authority to determine what is lawful on the Sabbath. And this is followed by the fifth in which he exercises that authority. So, he has authority to forgive sins because he's the Son of Man, and then he begins to exercise it. He has authority to tell you what is the appropriate activity on the Sabbath, and he exercises that authority in the last story. Sandwiched in between is another conflict story, but it's of a different tenor, right? Perhaps it's more of a contrast story. It certainly puts Jesus at odds with others, like John's disciples and particularly the Pharisees, but it's not as hostile as the others. And I'm going to argue that it serves to offer an explanation as to why Jesus is acting like he is. See, I'm going to suggest that the structure of this section of the Gospel of Mark is intended to highlight that middle section. Because remember, Jesus' arrival ushers in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. That's what he said in chapter 1. So the structure highlights the newness of the situation. And his teaching and miracles were intended to challenge a system that supported an understanding, supported an understanding that had been developed, a system, an understanding that did not bring life, a system, an understanding that did not represent God as he had revealed himself. But the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is calling people to repent and believe. Something new has happened. So we're going to take the first two incidents and then the last two incidents, and then we'll come back to that middle one, I think, is the interpretive incident for us. First, the authority to forgive sins. Now, it says that Jesus has returned to Capernaum, right? This is where he was before. He's come back to it, and people have flocked to where it is that he's staying. And the scene is one of a house packed with people, and they're listening to him as he teaches, which we've already been told. He doesn't teach like the scribes. He teaches with authority. Well, because of the crowded situation, there were some men who were bringing a fellow to have Jesus heal him. And because the place was so crowded, they couldn't get in the door. So they became creative in a disruptive kind of way. And so what they did is they go up on the roof of the building. And you have to picture a flat roof building, one-story building, and the steps were on the outside of the building to get you up to the roof. And then on the top of the roof then, flax or clothing would be put out to dry, but it'd also be a place that you would go sit if it was hot and you wanted to be somewhere near the breeze. But what they do then, because they can't get through the door to Jesus, they carry him up these steps, go up onto the roof, and then they begin to dig away at the roof. Now, the roof is made of thatching, probably mixed with clay. There could be some tiles that are involved. But at any rate, they start to dig. In fact, the Greek is literally they unroof the roof. Mm-hmm. Now, you have to imagine the scene, right? There is Jesus in this packed house teaching with all these people around him. And as he's teaching, suddenly these particles start to fall down around him, right? And everybody hears this noise going on. And everybody starts to look up and they see, whoa, what's going on? And this stuff is starting to come out. They all start to move to the side. And then finally, you know, this breaks through. Big chunk falls down to the ground. Jesus looks up, sees these four faces looking down, you know, in the hole. And the holes open up enough that they can lower this man down on his pallet. and then puts it down in front of Jesus. You know, we don't have much that Jesus says, right? We don't have him commenting on the situation, but we don't have any tone of voice when he speaks. I'd like to think he was somewhat amused by this, right? That he's watching these guys do what they're doing, and he's thinking, yeah, okay, these guys get it. These guys know who I am. And so down comes this pallet, right? And it places down in front of Jesus. And Jesus is there, says, standing in the middle of the room, right? And then he looks at this guy, and he says, "Son, child, your sins are forgiven." Now, that's not why he's there, it would seem, right? He's there to be healed. He's a paralytic. He's on this pallet. He can't get up and move. Why does he say that your sins are forgiven? Well, frankly, we don't know. It might be that he knew something about this man, and indeed the condition he was in was due to some past sin. Or it might be that he read the moment. You know, he could see what's going on. Oh, wow, that doesn't happen when somebody was doing something they ought not to do. There's also contemporaneous understanding that if you are ill, it's probably due to some sin. But Jesus pushes back against that elsewhere in the gospel accounts. There's always, of course, the fact that everybody's a sinner, right? Paul says all our sin falls short of the glory of God. So we don't know exactly why he speaks as he does, but what he says creates quite a stir. The scribes say to him, right? Well, first of all, they're reasoning in their heart. How's he talking like this? Nobody can forgive sins except God. He's blaspheming. You see, he's putting himself in a place of God. He's not like, for instance, Samuel was with King David. Remember, King David had stolen another man's wife, committed, assaulted her. Then in order to cover up his tracks, when she finds out that she's pregnant because of David, the husband is out on the battlefield, David conspires to have this guy killed. And eventually, right, remember this prophet Nathan shows up and speaks to David and gives him that whole parable. And David's incensed that this guy would, you know, take this. And he says, "But you're the man." And then the prophet says to him, "The Lord has put away your sin. You will not die." So there is someone speaking for the Lord as though, you know, the Lord has forgiven your sins. But here is Jesus just saying, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes pick up on it right away, right? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, Jesus picks up on this rumination, this vibe that they're giving off here. He says, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Listen, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them. See, what he's saying is right, I can say your sins are forgiven. That's easy for me to say. You can't prove one way or the other whether the sins are forgiven, right? I can say that. But I can also say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And that can be proved. And so he says to the man, "Pick up your bed and walk." The man gets up and he walks out in front of him. What's the assumption that everybody's supposed to make? Well, if he can say that, the harder thing to say, but yet can be proved, then we have to assume that when he says the sins are forgiven, that indeed his sins are forgiven. So clearly, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, demonstrated by this healing. Clearly, he has the authority to forgive sins. Now, the next incident also involves forgiveness of sins, and it involves his putting this authority to forgive sins into practice, into action, and he does this for a despised group of people. The first thing, right, he's going along, people are following him, he's teaching, and he sees Levi, also known as Matthew, tax collector. He calls him immediately, he follows him. Now, we've talked about what a tax collector is, right, in the past. A tax collector is a hated individual by the Israelites because they were someone who worked under this Hellenized king, Herod Antipas, who worked underneath Rome. They were involved in something that was supporting the oppressing power that was in the middle of Israel, and they took advantage of the situation. They were unscrupulous. They became wealthy. Remember, Zacchaeus was a wealthy man because of all this. They hated the tax collectors, and yet Jesus chooses a tax collector as one of his disciples, and the man comes. Later, he's there, and he goes to a feast at Levi's house with other tax collectors and other sinners. And the Pharisees see this, or the scribes of the Pharisees see this, and they say, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? Well, they ask the disciples that. Jesus overhears it. And what does he say to them? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So he not only has the authority to forgive sins, he wants to see sinners forgiven. That is, he wants to see them restored. He wants to see them brought out of their sinful lifestyles. He wants to see them restored back into fellowship with God and God's people. So we have one incident, Son of Man, claiming authority, demonstrating that he has authority to forgive sins, and he then puts that into practice as he goes into Levi's house. Now, we'll come back to the central episode in a minute. Let's go back down now to the fourth episode. Here, his disciples are going through a field on the Sabbath day. They pluck some of the heads of grain, and they eat them. And this was considered work by the Pharisees, and therefore not to be done on the Sabbath, right? We read that in Exodus chapter 20 from the Ten Commandments. You shall do no work of you, your manservant, your male servant, you, your children. Nobody should do any work. Not even the cattle are supposed to work on the Sabbath. Moses says this in Exodus 35 in a nice summation statement, the seriousness of the Sabbath. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, these are the things that the Lord has commanded to you, commanded you to do. Six days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. See, the Sabbath was a practice that defined Israel almost as much as circumcision did. Listen to this from Jeremiah. He's been instructed to go and stand in front of the elders and the people in Jerusalem. He says, thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck so that they might not hear or receive instruction. Listen. But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of the city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their officials, men of Judah, and even the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall be inhabited forever. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy, do not bear a burden, and not to bear a burden or enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates and I shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. You see, Sabbath was something vitally important as an identifier for Israel. And here were some men of Jesus, some followers of Jesus, who were doing something that was considered to be work. They were harvesting, as it were, and they were eating on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees called them on it. Why are they doing this? They're doing work. Jesus reminds them of an incident in David's life when he and his men went to the high priest and was asked for some of the bread of the presence, which was a particular bread made by the priest, made every week, put out as in the temple precincts, the tabernacle precincts, to demonstrate that that God provides. It was a symbol of God's provision for them. And only the high priest was supposed to replace that bread and eat the bread that had been left out there for the week. And it was a way in which it symbolized that they were communing with God. They were receiving from God. Anyway, it was only supposed to be the high priest. But here David had gone in. His men were hungry. He was on the run. And the high priest allowed him to have some of the bread of the presence, right? So Jesus points out this exception of eating of the bread out of necessity as a rationale for what his disciples had done, right? It entailed a similar exceptional circumstance. But he goes one step further. He challenges the Pharisees' interpretation of Sabbath prohibitions, something that they had added to, creating difficult burdens for people. Listen to this. Again, another long quote, but I think you'll find it enlightening. Now, I read that Exodus 35 passage, right, about what God said, you have to honor the Sabbath or put you to death. Well, in the Mishnah, which is the oral Torah of the Jews that have been developed, finally, I think, put down on paper in 3rd century or something AD, but was something that the rabbi studied intently, or should say edited down by the third century. The Mishnah lists, this commentator says, the Mishnah lists 39 classes of work that profane the Sabbath, including those we might expect. such as plowing, hunting, butchering, and those we would not, such as tying or loosening knots, sewing more than one stitch, or writing more than one letter. The general rule of observance was not to begin a work that might extend over to the Sabbath, and not to do any work on the Sabbath that was not absolutely necessary, by necessary meaning life endangering. Such scrupulousness inevitably resulted in novel rulings. For example, it was forbidden to set a dislocated foot or hand on the Sabbath, or to repair a fallen roof, though it might be temporarily propped up. The rabbis endeavored to offer a rule, or at least a precedent, for every conceivable Sabbath question. The comprehensiveness of the tradition is revealed in the following ruling. If a building fell down on the Sabbath, enough rubble could be removed to discover if any victims were dead or alive. If alive, they could be rescued. But if dead, the corpses must be left until sunset. See, Jesus reminds them in this account, right, that the Sabbath was meant to be a blessing. He's already shown that it can be, there have been exceptions to holy things. But he reminds them that the Sabbath was meant to be a blessing, something which reflected God's own Sabbath keeping. You remember, see, when God ceased from his labors, he sat down, as it were, and enjoyed what he had done. Behold, it was very good. Doesn't say that God stopped working, but he ceased from the work of creation. And so when Sabbath was included in the Ten Commandments, its intent was to provide similar rest, similar ceasing from labor for God's people. But what had happened under the Pharisees is that there were all these accretions to the law that had turned what was meant to be a blessing into a curse. And so Jesus says to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then again, citing this self-designation, he claims authority over the interpretation of the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. It's as if he's saying, listen, if I say my men were acting lawfully, they were acting lawfully. He is Lord of the Sabbath, the Sabbath. The last incident involves another Sabbath violation, only this time it's like the one with the going to eat at Levi's house, an extension of this forgiveness of sins, this application, putting it in action. So too, we have another event on a Sabbath violation of his, and it's an extension of this authority to do on the Sabbath what he was sent to do. Now in this episode, his action, it's just as bold as this is going into the house and sitting down with Levi. It's just as public, just as in your face. He confronts the Pharisees on the Sabbath, and he likely knows, you know, that they were out to get him. Even some posit that they might have been a setup, that they knew what his attitude was about the Sabbath. They knew that he healed. And so they sent in this man with his withered hand and said, let's see what he does. So he confronts them and he exposes their fecklessness by asking them a question that they could not answer without first humbling themselves and accepting his authority, right? He says, he sees what's going on. He sees the man with the withered hand. He says, come here. So the man, right, stepping out in the middle of this public situation. Jesus turns to the Pharisees gathered and he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? If you say it's to do good on the Sabbath and not evil, well, okay, that's right. Is it indeed to save life or to kill? If they say, well, of course it's to do good and it's of course to save life, not to do evil, not to do kill, then he said, well, then what's the problem? That's what Sabbath is for. Sabbath is for bringing rest, ceasing from labors. It's life-giving. It's not life-stifling. It's not putting burdens. It's liberating. But it says they were silent. They were silent. And he looked around them with anger, Mark reports. He looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched out, and his hand was restored. You see, in the Mishnah and the rabbinic rulings, it was decided that if it wasn't life-threatening, that it could wait a day. But Jesus is asking, why? Why are we going to wait a day? How is this not life-threatening? I know he's not about to die, but how has it not diminished his life? How has it not taken away from him the joy of being a human being, a creature of God? How has it not robbed him of opportunity to feed himself and perhaps his family? This is life-giving. It doesn't need to wait. It shouldn't wait. God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand, bringing life, bringing newness into this situation. So Jesus, right, he came to give life and give it abundantly. And the Sabbath was meant to be life-giving. And so what does he do? He heals the man. Now, when we look at these accounts, it seems obvious, right? It seems obvious. How could rescuing a man from a life-draining affliction be anything but what the Sabbath intended? It wasn't work, it was love. But in a cruel irony, you know what happens at the end of the story, in a cruel irony, the ones who would prohibit Jesus from bringing life on the Sabbath plot to have him destroyed. When we look at these incidents, there's this tension that kind of mounts over them, moving right from this verbal challenge to Jesus' words, his actions, plotting finally to have him killed. And from where we stand, I say it makes no sense for these men to be behaving in this manner. Here is one who obviously has divine authority to forgive sins. That's amazing. He can forgive sins. Here is one who has the anointing to bring sinful tax collectors away from the tax booth and into a life of righteousness. Incredible. Here is one who shines the light of God's word onto man-made practices that had turned what a day was meant for blessing into a curse. Here is one who can deliver a fellow human being from a life of impoverishment to restore normalcy to him so that he can take up his trade, he can work against. Is there anything not to like about this? Anything not to celebrate? Yet, they plotted to destroy him. Why? Why? Spiritual blindness, hard hearts, closed minds. See, what Jesus was doing, Jesus was challenging the status quo. He's asserting a vision of the world that is new. And that brings us back to the central incident of these stories. What I argue is meant to be the interpretive understanding of what is going on as Jesus confronts as Son of Man, forgiving sins and Lord of the Sabbath. It's interesting when we read this account, I'm going to read it in just a moment, that the Pharisees do not seem to be actually present in the middle of this episode. They're referred to, but they're not present. So not only do they not see what's going on as they observe Jesus' ministry, they're not actually present when he explains what's going on. This is in Mark, starting in chapter 2, verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. This was a developed spiritual practice, usually fasting 2 days a week. It says, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Right? He's using this image of a wedding. That he's the groom come to receive his bride. And when you're at a wedding, when you're in that moment of celebration, you're not fasting. In fact, law says you don't have to fast on such a day. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And then he goes on to say this. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Yeah. Jesus is using these metaphors, these analogies to say, this is something new that's going on. We are bringing now the kingdom of God to bear upon this situation. And so, as long as I'm with you, this is where you need to celebrate with me. You need to rejoice in the fact that new life, new beginning. Think again of a wedding. What is it? It's a new beginning. Right? A husband and wife come together, a whole new family, a whole new heritage. This is a new beginning that Jesus has brought. And it's time to celebrate, not time to fast. Listen now to this language that we read from the New English Bible of how Paul speaks about what happens when somebody becomes a believer in Jesus. With us, therefore, worldly standards have ceased to count in our estimate of any man. Listen to that again. With us, worldly standards have ceased to count in our estimate of any man. If even once they counted in our understanding of Christ, they do not so long. They do so now no longer. When anyone is united to Christ, there is a new world. The old order has gone. A new order has already begun. You know, often that verse, you'll see translated many times, that it's, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new, he is a new creation. And that's not an illegitimate translation. But this too, really, I think it gets at the heart of really what Paul is driving at in this letter, is that really we have been brought into a complete new understanding of reality. We don't estimate people based upon worldly standards anymore. Even though we did that to Christ, we're not going to do that anymore. And when we come in, we are brought into a new order, a new world. The old has passed away, a new order has come. When Jesus talks about the fact that, you know, new wine needs to go in new skins, it's because there's a fermenting that takes place and it causes things to expand. If it's an old one, it's dry, it's not gonna put up to that kind of pressure being put on it. And so Jesus says, that's just it. There's pressure. I understand there's pressure being put upon the current situation as it stands. But that's what I'm here for. I am here to bring new life. And so the interpretation that you have of the Sabbath, that needs to change. We need to get that reoriented around what the Bible has revealed. Our understanding of how it is that God is merciful and gracious and forgives sins. I am here to tell you that I can forgive sins and to bring that authority to bear upon those who need their sins forgiven, the tax collectors, the sinners. We shouldn't remain apart from them. We want to bring them in. We want to restore them. This is the new order. Different from the sinful order that has been built up through man-made laws and ideas. Now, we had that opening discussion. I know I've been talking for a while. We had that opening discussion, or I talked about at the opening of this sermon, this discussion we've been having on Friday night. And we think about how it is that the churches at the time in the South, that's what the article was about, the white evangelical churches in the South, of not being able to see what was going on. And holding on to an old order. They were like these Pharisees. And they had created a whole interpretation of the Bible that didn't support the truth. They created a whole system of laws that kept all of them in place, kept everything just as it was. And along comes the truth of the gospel that should have reoriented them, made them new, give them a whole new vision of what it's supposed to be. And yet they were blind to see it. How could that be? It happens because of spiritual blindness, right? It happens because we're not open to what Jesus is doing at that moment. We're not open to the movement of the Holy Spirit at that moment. And we close it down. We have closed mind. We have such a bedrock understanding of what we think to be truth that the change shakes the very foundations of our lives. And yet that's precisely what Jesus wants to do. He wants to shake the foundations upon which we built our life. If you recall, Jesus looked with anger at the Pharisees when he knew that they were unwilling to answer his question about whether it was lawful to do good, to give life on the Sabbath. He looks at them and he recognizes the hardness of their heart. Hardness of their heart. And that's what Jesus wants to give us, new hearts. He wants to give us new hearts, hearts of flesh where there was once a heart of stone. And that's not just toward God. It's towards everybody around us. That's what the Pharisees' heart was hard. It was hard towards what God's purposes were. It was hard towards Jesus, and it was hard to the tax collectors and sinners. It was hard towards a man whose hand was withered. Their hearts were hard. And so, you know, when we come to this conversation now that we're trying to have on Friday night, you know, we have said all the way along that the point is to understand this reality biblically, not to succumb to the man-made theories about why all this is, though they might give us some information. But ultimately, what we want to do, we want to understand biblically, what does this represent? And we ourselves have to ask ourselves, as we evaluate this, do we have in place frameworks of understanding? Do we have in place theological misconceptions? Do we have in place things that prevent us from seeing what really needs to happen? From seeing really how God wants to demonstrate his grace? Think about the bad, bad fruit that emanated from the white churches in the South at that time. How radically different it would have been if they had stepped forward and said, you know what? This segregation is ungodly. This concern about interracial marriage is ungodly. These are fellow image bearers of God. These are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We welcome them into our church. We'll go into their church. We'll listen to their preaching. Can you imagine if that had happened 60, 70 years ago? What a radical change there would have been. Instead, what we've got is a legacy that can still be talked about how the church failed. And they failed because of spiritual blindness. They failed because they were living underneath an order that was unbiblical. And they weren't seeing what Jesus wanted to do in the middle of that situation. See, when Jesus comes along, as he does here with the Pharisees, he challenges, right? He challenges our presuppositions. He challenges our cultural frameworks. He challenges the destructive, life-destroying interpretation of the scriptures that are supposed to be bring renewal to our hearts and minds, right? We're supposed to be recreated. We live in a new world. We live underneath a new order. So we've been looking at it in terms on Friday nights of this, you know, ongoing debate that's taking place right now, something that's been in our society for centuries. But we can apply it to all kinds of things. We can just remember that really when we are allowing, right, this our unbiblical understanding of things, our framework, or we're aligning ourselves with certain things to sort of, you know, keep our way of life or keep the status quo. We should ask ourselves, is this really what's going on at this moment? Is that what God really wants at this moment, just to keep things as they are? Or are they supposed to change? Well, may God give us that kind of wisdom. May he give us that kind of wisdom to be able to be that discerning, that open, that not hard-hearted, not closed-minded, but really with the Bible as our authority, guiding our understanding, giving us the language that we need to use. With that in mind, we see what God has brought onto our plate, and we're willing to look at it with the eyes of Jesus looks at things as he challenges these kinds of presuppositions, these old world order, as it were. Yeah? Let's pray.